Beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. The Churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at this same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. And visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is a key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website in broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123. And you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Bye.
We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We'd encourage you to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You can see 1,000 sermons on there. There's all kinds of a cappella singing, written lessons. So we would encourage you to go on there and be edified. We would encourage our North Texas radio audience that we're at the top and the bottom of the radio dial. And we'd like to ask those in Oklahoma and Abilene also to see if you can find us close to the bottom of the radio dial at 11 a.m. every Sunday. We're thinking about those dollars might be better spent internationally in China and Africa and other places rather than the United States. We've studied in the book of Acts. During my studies, it's been interrupted here over the last few weeks, and we've had three very fine preachers that's preached. I'm very happy to know that we have three very qualified and wonderful young men that are prepared to preach here at this church. Vito's got more ability in his little finger than I got my whole body, and he's doing great in his studies. Got cheated out of his second time to be able to speak to you, but I'm sure that the Lord will provide another opportunity for him before long. William is a wonderful speaker, and of course, Eric's been here over 20 years, and y'all all know Eric and what a wonderful preacher he is and how great he does. We began studying in the book of Acts how Jesus commissioned his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, great wonders and signs were done. They spoke with other languages and preached the gospel from Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 36. And then the terms and conditions of salvation was given. And then we continued studying about the church up into the end. But if you notice, there's a verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And then Luke goes on to continue to study about the church. Now he's going to give us one of those wonders and signs that he's talking about in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, in the third chapter. Pentecost is now over. The crowds have died down. Most people have gone back to their countries where they came from. And so now Peter and John are going to drop a bombshell in the lap of the Jewish rulers and those in authority. In Acts chapter 3, again, Luke chooses one of these many wonders and signs for his reader, Theophilus. Overview of this chapter might be, who healed the cripple? It was a cripple that's going to be healed. Who healed a cripple, and what does it mean for you, the murderers of Jesus? Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Peter and John, how great must have been the friendship of these two men. They had been partners in the fishing business in Galilee when Jesus called them to become fishers of men. Both of them earned the distinction of membership in the inner circle of the 12 who witnesses such events as the transfiguration, the raising of Jairus' daughter, and the agony of Jesus in Gethsemane. They went into the temple, and for some time after Pentecost, the Christians continued to frequent the temple, especially at the hour of prayer. Not merely for the purpose of praying, but also for evangelism, we might suppose, and for the opportunity afforded to preach Jesus Christ to the masses, to the people. Acts chapter 3, verse 2. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. And this people would probably be more generous at the gate, the coming and going, where people came into the temple. Notice this man had a birth defect, that he was crippled from birth. The cripple here was not just disabled, but disabled, crippled from birth. We think of things like polio as an example, or a birth deformity. Having been crippled for more than 40 years, Acts chapter 4 is going to tell us next week. The fact of him having to be carried showed how complete his disability was. My wife, Ginger, as y'all know, in December 2015, caught a super virus and became paralyzed, and she couldn't move from the waist down, and she deteriorated and became, those of you that visited her couldn't see under those covers, but she became absolutely skin and bone. There was no muscle left, and her feet drew up and became deformed from no use. You just wouldn't hardly believe what could happen to somebody like that in just a short time. And being born like that to where you can't use your legs, you wouldn't have any muscles at all. You'd have no sense of balance, no sense of being able to stand, no strength in any part of your muscles or your body. You wouldn't even know how to stand up. And so look at the great miracle that was done here. Again, Acts chapter 3, verse 2. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which was called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. The gate Beautiful, there were 9 doors that went into the temple, 8 of them being 45 feet high, except the gate of Nacor, which was 75 feet high and 60 feet wide. And this faced eastward and was richly adorned. Josephus says that the gate itself was made out of Corinthian brass and had been covered by plates of gold and of silver by Alexander, the father of Tiberius. Acts chapter 3, verse 3. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. The beggar here is not represented as having any faith in Christ, or that he had any concern other than a hope of getting some money, receiving a gift from those entering into the temple. McGarvey says flatly that it is evident from the account of the cure that previous to it, this man had no faith at all. Verse 4, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look upon us." And he gave heed to him, expecting to receive something of them. When Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Silver and gold have I none. This clause here is really grammatically incorrect. Campbell noted that the abbreviation would be, "Silver and gold have I not one." "Silver and gold have I not" is strictly true of the Greek here. The legendary story of Thomas Aquinas and Pope Innocent II in the 12th century comes to mind in connection with this verse. Aquinas surprised the Pope and came upon him while he was counting great stacks of silver and gold. Coins came from the contribution at worship. Whereupon the Pope said, "Brother, you see that Peter," speaking of himself, the Pope's claim to be the descendant of Peter, "brother, you see that Peter can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Aquinas replied, "Quite true, and neither can he say to the lame man, 'Rise and walk.'" And that's really true, isn't it? "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk" simply means by the authority or by the power of Jesus Christ, Peter and John were acting as ambassadors and representatives of Jesus Christ. We would encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com and be sure and tune us in at the top and the bottom of the radio dial at 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings. Acts chapter 3, verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. The beggar did not respond by trying to rise up, but the apostle took him by the hand and raised him up, whereupon the strength came. Clearly, the faith of the apostles did the healing. In this case, the beggar being absolutely passive in it until the strength came. At this point, the miracle had already been accomplished. Such silly comments as we hear today, as he sprang up and found his feet for the first time in his life, fails to take note that the beggar did not spring up at all, but he was lifted up by the apostle, which clearly the verse says. The reference to his feet and ankle bones shows his perception of Dr. Luke. Luke was a medical doctor, and his inquiring mind, being a historian, looking into the facts of the gospel. Verse 8, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. What a wonderful miracle that must have been to see. This was a signal for all that beheld that the Messianic age has indeed come upon the world. Isaiah had written that in the times of the Messiah, then shall a lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing in Isaiah 35:5. Thus began to be fulfilled the promise of Jesus to the 12 that great signs would accompany the apostles in their mission. In Mark 16:17 says, these signs shall follow them that believe. That word believes in antecedent refers back to the apostles in verse 14. This being another of the great and mighty signs, the first one being the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. The next verse reports the impression of the miracle created upon the people who witnessed it. Understanding results of this wonder and marvel amazed everyone. Later, even the priestly enemies of Jesus admitted that it was a notable miracle in Acts chapter 4, and they couldn't deny it. They desperately wanted to deny it, but they couldn't deny it. In 750 B.C., Isaiah had prophesied of those times when he said, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. The big thing that is promised in this passage we're going to see, look at Isaiah 35, verse 4. Saying to them that are fearful of heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The great point of this prophecy is, behold, your God will come and save you. Any person hearing this prophecy would want to know, well, wonderful, when's that going to happen? So there's two words here I'd like for you to pay attention to. When will that happen? And Isaiah 35:5 answers the question. Look at the first word, then. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened. Then will the ears of the deaf be unstopped. When? Well, it's when the then took place. When the lame man leaped as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing in verse 6. Isaiah 35, verse 6. Then shall a lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. You know, when Ginger died, I just imagined that when she got to those pearly gates, how she must have leapt, bounded into heaven, being a cripple for that year, for laying there in that bed for a year. What great deliverance that must have been. I was praying Friday and confessing my sins, my faults, which are many. And I told the Lord, you know, I'm just ready at any time for you to take me. I'm ready to come. I'm ready to meet you at any time. And you know, sometimes it's harder to go on and live than it is to die. It's harder to go on and live for Him and do the stuff that we have to do, that we need to do, fulfill the mission that we all have and taking the gospel to the whole world. Be a whole lot easier to die. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart. When y'all see me in my coffin down here someday, just be remembering this verse, because I'll be leaping like a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness, and here Israel is pictured as a wilderness, shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. Water is pictured in the New Testament as being the Holy Spirit. How wonderful it is at this time that the Holy Spirit has come at the resurrection of Christ. And streams in a desert. Israel might be a desert, but God's Spirit will make it bloom. Verse 7. And a parched ground shall become a pool, and a thirsty land springs of water. And a habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass and reeds and bushes. The dragons aren't going to be there anymore. There's going to be grass and reeds and bushes. All that old great dragon that was cast down from heaven, he won't be troubling us anymore if we'll just stay close to Christ. Isaiah 35, verse 8. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it. You got to have your sins washed away to get on this highway. You can't come like you are. You can come like you are, but there's got to be a change. You got to have your sins washed away. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. How many ways are visible in this passage? Only one. But some say, but does not the Scripture say, a highway and a way? Yet there's just one way to the pearly gate. We sing a song about that. There's just one way to the pearly gate, to the crown of life and the souls that wait. It's that old crossroads on the way called straight. There's just one way to the pearly gate. The proof of this is seen in the manner that Jesus treated this teaching when he said, Jesus answered and said to them, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. If Christ had said, I am the highway, some flim-flam spellbinder might come along for money and say, well, Jesus might be the highway and I'm the low way. You know, David Koresh tried that. David Koresh said that he was the sinful Messiah. And anybody that read their Bible would know better than that. Hebrews 9:27 says, and for those that look to him, shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. So Christ is going to come back the second time, and he's going to come back without sin to bring us salvation. And so anybody that was part of that false denomination, that false group, should have known better, because it's plain in our Bible there's going to be no such thing as a low way or a sinful Messiah. The whole atmosphere of this passage in Isaiah is supernatural. The passage is not referring to some kind of elevated roadway through the desert, but to the way of salvation that Jesus Christ alone brings. Those wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. The way is so simple that an inexperienced, unlearned person, a wayfaring man, can't miss it. Also, another kind of fool are those that are not permitted to enter into it. The word fool throughout the New Testament carries a moral rather than an intellectual significance. Here, the word fool stands for the irreligious, for they shall not go in from that way of holiness. Throughout the New Testament, the term fool implies wickedness, the foolish builder who built his house upon sand, the foolish virgins that didn't take enough oil, the rich fool who mistook his stomach for his soul. Fools were always morally deficient people. Isaiah 35:9. No lion shall be there. Get the violence out of your life. Get the violence totally out of your life. If the lion has not become a lamb in your life, you better watch it, because you'll burn forever and ever and ever in everlasting fire. No lion shall be there. Any ravenous beast shall go thereupon. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed, the gall, the bought back, the redeemed, the people who are bought back by a price, by the precious blood of Christ, they'll be there. And the ransomed, those that, again, another word for bought back, the ransomed of the Lord shall return. Christ ransomed us. Just think of those words, redeemed, bought back, ransomed. This is what Christ did with his blood, because we've sinned. Every time we've sinned, we murdered the Christ. Who killed Christ? I did. I killed him. I'm a great sinner. God have mercy on me. Man, I'm doing a whole lot better than what I was. But man, I'm a long way from being perfect like Jesus. And if you'll be honest, you're the same way too. And the best of you, if you'll be honest, are the same way too. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their head. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is not a picture of the Jews coming back from the Babylonian captivity, but a picture of sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike, leaving their sins and coming home to God through Christ. May we come daily with songs of everlasting joy upon our head, as Isaiah said. Just think, we are the heirs of all things through Christ. This is a glorious climax of this prophecy. Fortunately, we have a New Testament explanation of it given us in Hebrews 12:22. But you are come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Here the church is pictured as a mountain, as Mount Zion. It's pictured as people. It's pictured as a city. To the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's who's going to be in that heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Well, Jesus is God's firstborn son, his only begotten son. It's the church of Christ. And to the church of his firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. It's that being made perfect that hurts. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. O Zion, O lovely Zion. What's it like? 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, as that is written, eyes not seen, nor ear heard, neither is entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. We can't imagine how wonderful heaven's going to be if we'll just stay faithful and make it through this life to the end. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to come to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Acts 3:10, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Verse 11, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. We're told later that it's about 5,000 men that ran together that beheld this miracle. And he held the lame man that had been healed. He held Peter and John. Clinging to the apostles was a natural expression of the beggar's gratitude, but also perhaps a childish fear that if he let them go and let them leave, that the healing wouldn't last if he permitted them to get out of sight. And all the people ran together, and thus the miracle and the wonder is apparent in the gathering of a mighty throng of people that would hear the gospel. There was always a design behind what God did and behind the miracles that he did. And the design was for this 5,000 people to hear the gospel and to the porch that is called Solomon's. This porch is named twice in the book of the Acts, another time in Acts 5:12. It's also mentioned in John 10:23. It was located in the court of the heathen on the eastern side of the temple. The opinion has long been that this is the place where Solomon had made the entrance into the old temple, and it still retained its ancient name. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered and said unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, and why do you look so earnestly upon us, as though by our own power and holiness we had made this man to walk? When God does mighty things through his servants, the natural man tends to glorify the servant instead of God. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he, Pilate, was determined to let him go. The clause glorified his son Jesus. God glorified him and acknowledged him in his baptism, his transfiguration, by the working through him of the mighty miracles throughout his ministry, and further by working in the healing such as he's done right here. And in the name of Jesus Christ, this miracle was done. Whom ye delivered up and denied, the wickedness and conduct of God's own chosen people was dramatized by Peter and by his emphasis upon the conduct of the Jews before the heathen governor in the face of Pilate's determined efforts to try to release Jesus. Verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One. See that word, the? That's called an article in the Greek, and it means the one and only. There's one and only Holy One. There's one and only Just One. But ye denied the Holy One, the just, and desired a murderer to be granted to you. Desired a murderer. This is another factor that aggregated the guilt of Israel. The choice of Barabbas by the Jewish population was as tragic an event as ever occurred, for it was part and parcel of the rejection of the crucifixion of Jesus. The consequences of it were of such colossal proportions that within a generation, an entire company of the most reprobate robbers infested Jerusalem, taking charge of the temple itself at the rebellion in 66 A.D., and even piling dead bodies into the Holy of Holies. Verse 15, and ye kill the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead. So if we would sum up what we've seen so far, we would see that Peter has told them that you delivered him up, verse 13, You denied him when Pilate sought to release him, verse 13. You asked for a murderer, verse 14. You killed the prince or the author of life, verse 15. The result of that was God glorified him, verse 13. God raised him up, verse 15. And we, the apostles, are witnesses of that. Verse 15, and you kill the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead. The Prince of Life, this beautiful expression, is really a mistranslation. The true reading being the author of life eternal. McGarvey also supported this translation, pointing out that the word that's rendered prince here is also occurs in Hebrews 5:9. And in Hebrews 5:9, that Greek word, archegos, is translated as author. In being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. And in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author, archegos, and finisher of our faith. And so this word in Greek means the chief, leader, author, captain, and prince. Whom God has raised from the dead, as always, the burden of apostolic preaching is the resurrection of the Son of God. Here Peter stressed it, together with the fact of the apostles being eyewitnesses of it. Acts 3:16, through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. In this verse appears the only mention of faith in this entire chapter. It is mentioned here not as a condition of receiving salvation and becoming a Christian, but as an explanation of the power that healed this cripple. The faith in view not being the cripple's faith at all, but the faith of the apostles that healed him. The power of performing miracles was given to the apostles by virtue of their baptism of the Holy Spirit. But they needed to exercise faith in order to this power to be used. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it. Ignorance doesn't justify it, but it explains it, in other words. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God has before showed by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Through ignorance you did it, the blind ignorance of the people is true, but as regarding the rulers, their ignorance was with their eyes wide open. The leaders of Israel knew that Christ was the long-expected Messiah, a holy and righteous man, that he was the heir of the theocracy, the rightful claimant of the throne of David, and that they most certainly knew because Jesus had said of them, they said among themselves in the parable of the vineyard, Mark 12:7, but those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. The exact point of the ruler's ignorance was the fact that Jesus, being God, came in the flesh, the very person who would judge them at the last day, that was their ignorance. The infinite patience and forbearance of God appears here in Peter making every possible allowance to soften the guilt of Israel in their rejection of the Christ, even allowing them an opportunity to repent and to be saved. That this Christ should suffer be thus fulfilled. Moreover, Peter stated here that their ignorant rejection had also fulfilled the prophecies of Jesus' suffering. Having tempered to the extent possible the guilt of those who rejected and crucified Christ, Peter at once appeared to them to obey the gospel, announcing the very same terms of salvation which he had previously spoken on the day of Pentecost. Now I know that some would say, oh, hold it. It's different what he says in Acts chapter 3 than what he says in Acts chapter 2. But we'll see. In Acts chapter 2, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, he says, repent ye therefore and be converted. Now, repent ye therefore, if that had done the job, they wouldn't need to be converted, would they? So when they repented, they still had to do something else, right? They had to be converted. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Let's look at it side by side. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 3:19 says, repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that the Lord may send the times of refreshing. So let's look at them together. Repent and repent. Be baptized, be converted. Remission of sins, sins blotted out. Holy Spirit, times of refreshing. If you have not received the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, then you need to get yourself down here at the front and get yourself saved today and get the Holy Spirit and get some refreshing in your life. The thought behind being converted is nothing short of baptism. The Jews had no doubt had witnessed baptism of people every day, because Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says, and the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. The Jews were baptized. They couldn't go on the Temple Mount without being baptized. A baptistry was called a mikveh, and they went down one set of stairs and came up another set of stairs. And they found them all around the temple. Throughout, to get on the Temple Mount, you had to be baptized. H. Leo Bowles also agreed, declaring that the blotting out of sins is equivalent to the remission of sins, and being baptized is paramount to being converted or turned again, as some translations have. But the question arises, why did Peter use this indirect way of stating what they must do, especially in view of what he had so flatly, plainly said on the day of Pentecost? The answer must lie in the fact of inspiration. God always gives the skeptic, the stiff-necked, the rebellious, the willful unbeliever a way out. Well, give me an example. Sure. Our Lord said just before raising Jairus' daughter, the maid is not dead, but sleepeth, thus leaving men room to make their own judgment as to whether she was dead or not. Said the same thing about Lazarus. He's not dead, but sleepeth. If one is determined to reject baptism as clearly binding upon all men, this verse will give him a straw to catch at. The excuse to refuse what his own theology will not allow him to assess. For those that desire a fuller discussion on this, I'd encourage you to go to the commentary of J.W. McGarvey on the book of Acts found on our website. Acts chapter 3, verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his prophets since the world began. God is now restoring all the things that were lost in Eden. Whereas in Acts 2:38, God had promised the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit would follow their obeying the gospel. Here there is assigned other consequences, namely that God may send Christ. Now, Christ had already come in his first advent and completed that work that he had to do at his first advent, making reference, this is a reference, to his second coming, which in this verse is promised as an event that would be hastened by the people obeying the gospel. McGarvey said that a certain amount of work in the saving of men was to be accomplished before Christ's second coming. This is indicated by the qualifying remark, and we look at the verse again, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. This is a definite hint here that Christ's second coming will not appear until a certain number of souls have been redeemed. And that being true, one of the reasons for the severe weeping of Jesus in the garden over the fate of Jerusalem, their rejecting him, is now really now evident.
If the Jews had received Christ in the first century, there could be no doubt that Christianity would have conquered the world and God's purpose would have been realized much sooner. Peter definitely says as much right here. The tragic rejection of Jesus by Israel had the effect of extending the long agony of mankind, vastly increasing the amount of men that would be born and lost and doomed forever, and thus fulfilling the curse upon Eve that God would multiply her sorrows in that conception in Genesis 3:16. Thus, the human race blew its second chance in Israel's rejection of Christ. Thus, it turned out to be a disaster for humanity, fully comparable to the original debacle that took place in the Garden of Eden. Here, Peter pleaded with the people to obey the gospel that God might send Christ in his second advent. Who the heavens must receive means that Jesus will not appear again until a certain future time in which the restitution of all things will have taken place. Till the times of the restitution of all things. The primary and immediate thing in view here is accomplishment of all things that had been prophesied by the prophets. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. We can jumpstart this process. We can hasten it by taking the gospel to the whole wide world just like we do. We have 21 international radio broadcasts that go out from here every Sunday out of this little bitty church to the whole wide world. We have 6 national radio broadcasts, over 8,000 house churches. Everybody under the sound of my voice, we encourage you, have worship in your home. Go to our website, download sermons, download lessons, have church in your home. Those of you in Africa and India and China, throughout the whole world, you don't have to have a church building. All you got to do is sing, preach, pray, take the Lord's Supper, and take up a contribution for the poor in your local community. Peter in 2 Peter 3:12 talked about this, our being able to hasten on the coming of Christ, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Despite this, there's a definite suggestion in places like this that a further restitution of all things needs to take place. Most learned men believe that the restitution of the whole universe to its original plan perfection needs to take place. And that's what we find in the next verse in 2 Peter in verse 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Verse 22, for Moses said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Now this prophet, this is prophesied back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Muhammad claimed to be that prophet. But look what this verse says. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of the Arabs. Is that what that says? It says, of your brethren of the Jews. This prophet has got to be a Jew. It can't be Muhammad. Likened to me, he's going to be like Moses, a great lawgiver. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. 23. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Prophet likened to Moses, Peter presented Christ as a mighty prophet like Moses, which emphasized that Jesus was a lawgiver, just like Moses. Significantly, you'll notice that Moses escaped the death of innocent children at his birth. So did Jesus. Moses was rejected by Israel. Jesus was rejected of Israel. Despite their rejection, Moses wound up ruling Israel, and Jesus has wound up ruling the true Israel. The inference from Peter's prophecy here is that Jesus, despite his being rejected, nevertheless will be the ruler of God's true Israel. will be destroyed from among his people. This spiritual application of this means that all who do not hearken to that prophet, who is Christ, will be lost eternally. Verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and all those that followed after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold these days. Some have questioned whether Samuel spoke of Christ. Of course he did. It was he who anointed King David and delivered the prophecy to King David in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12 and following, all of which was fulfilled in Christ. Over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ, embracing practically every aspect and feature of Christ's life, his death, his suffering, his burial, and his resurrection, his glorification, and of the end and the kingdom were all fulfilled in Jesus. Acts 3:25, but you are the children of the prophets and the covenant of them which God made unto our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Children of the prophets seem to distinguish among the sons of Abraham as between the secular descendants like the Pharisees and those of the true likeness of the prophets who were like Nathanael and Zacchaeus as an example. In thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. The promise to Abraham is recorded in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 22. That same promise is given to Isaac in Genesis 26. It's given to Jacob in Genesis 28 and 35. All the kindreds of the earth envisions the blessings being poured out on the Gentiles as well as the Jews. In Galatians 3:16, and now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he said, not to seeds as of many, but as a seed which is Christ. Alexander Campbell commented on the Jews being the sons of the prophets, taking a slightly different view. They were educated by 16 Jewish prophets, he said, the same being read in their synagogues weekly. Hence, they were called the sons of the prophets, and therefore ought to have recognized and acknowledged their own Messiah. They sure should have. Acts chapter 3, verse 26. And unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you into turning every one of you from your iniquities. Unto you first, the Jew first. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. To the Jew first, that just means they'll hear it first. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith. There is a warning here that after the Jews had this opportunity to receive the gospel first, if they reject it, that there's going to be a turning to the Gentiles. And so now he gives the opportunity to them in turning from your iniquities. The great blessings of Jesus came to deliver not a reestablishment of the old Davidic Solomonic Empire, but a spiritual blessing marked by the forgiveness of sins, the reception of God's Spirit, and a turning of the people away from their wickedness. The gospel is the death, the burial, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does your heart and soul need healing? Do you need to receive a new body at the resurrection? Do you want to leap like a hart and bound and walk again and leap like a young person when you're old? You have that opportunity in the gospel. In the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, in his resurrection, that power is available to you to give you a new life and a new resurrection. If you'll simply believe, put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you, repent of your sins, be sorry for your sins, pour out your heart before God for your sins, be baptized into Christ, Rise to walk in newness of life. If you have sin in your life, you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by Him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Now to prepare our mind for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray that this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.